well as those from afar. You may not know, but we have, and there may be more, but I haven't seen every face in the audience, three members from Canada who are here. And then we have relatives sometimes. I want to express appreciation to the Herrera family and those who are part of the ensemble. I'd like to make the simple comment, one of the most beautiful opportunities musically that I have had enjoyed twice was the work, the performance by Segovia on the classical guitar. Once was in the Pasadena Auditorium, no, was in Los Angeles, and the other in our auditorium in Pasadena. The unique thing about Segovia is he played quietly, and he simply came to the stage, and his presence was such that he asked you, no matter how far back, to come and join him. He did not have to project, in that sense, the music, because he had your attention. That was the kind of person he was. The last composition you sang was written by Harry Emerson Fosdick. I grew up at a time when Harry Emerson Fosdick was a person in the news. You know, many of those who wrote the texts of some of the hymns that we have in our hymn book would represent people of another generation, the 19th century and not the 20th. But I would like to suggest, if you hadn't thought about it, since no date is given in terms of Harry Emerson Fosdick's composition, that composition was written as a consequence of the crisis that we know as World War II. And it might give you some thoughts as to what life was potentially like then. Today, we are gathered together in response to what has already been said with respect to the offering, that we should learn to function as one, and that we, in terms of the music we have heard, should learn how to behave as one people and to illustrate, though scattered around the world, what it is like to be a follower of Jesus of Nazareth. In the world today, we have crises centered on two fundamental areas, but I think it's good to have the background. One, the crisis of having one superpower. Which superpower exercises the view that we have the best way of life? The American way of life, as expressed in freedom, democracy, open trade. Freedoms expressed in different ways, both legally, religiously, politically. The other is the crisis over the question of the future of Jerusalem, in addition to the West Bank. We are in a world that does not know how to handle these two problems. We have to face the fact that there is fundamental wisdom lacking in the judgment, both of those who are activists, those who are in the middle of the road, and those who could care less. We have all sorts of people in the world. What we want to look at today is how Jesus of Nazareth would have us set ourselves in the presence of God, that we may be able to go through this crisis that has been transformed by a radical element in one of the religions of the world. Not to mention that there are radical elements in various religions of the world. But Jerusalem touches upon the crisis between a state of Israel and the culture of the Arab world and the religion of Islam that goes far beyond the Arab world. This is a day in which the Filipino or Filipina who manages the home where one of our attendees resides, she mentions that this is Yom Kippur. She is of Catholic background, as far as I know. But when we picked up our friend of long years, Adrian Kristen, to come here this morning, she commented upon that day. The question is, when we hear of the concept of atonement or the forgiveness of sins, the day Yom Kippurim, the Day of Atonements in Hebrew, has the sense of how we should learn to live as Christ would want us to live. I'm addressing the Christian community here in the sense. Some of you have Hebrew background, some of you may have even Islamic background. But how should we live? How should we behave before one another? This question has been addressed in terms recently in our congregation of the word communion. Can we learn how to commune with God as Father, with His Son as Jesus of Nazareth, our High Priest, and with each other within the group, with each other in terms of family, parent and child? We must not forget that probably the best summary lies in some philosophy associated with China. If we want to have peace in the world, we must have peace in the nation. If we want to have peace in the nation, we must have peace in the province. If we want to have peace in the province, we must have peace in the home. If we want to have peace in the home, we must have peace in our heart. So we're looking at this question today from a panorama in which the religions of the world say various things, some truths and some that are indeed in question. And yet, how many who may give service by their lips to the teachings that would enunciate peace do not know the way to peace. I would like to start with a verse that came to mind as a result of what was said in the service, both pertaining to the song and the offering. Sometimes there is a verse that one could include or delete it, then I have decided to include it because I had not done so before. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, in the days of the patriarch and prophet Abraham, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. He blessed him, saying, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your foes into your hand. Now, the remarkable thing is that we have a man whose name is King of Righteousness. Melchizedek, in English, is simply the Hebrew word anglicized that means King of Righteousness. He is also called King of Salem. That's the English form again of the Hebrew word shalom, or peace. Here is a king of peace, a king of righteousness, who appears before Abraham as high priest. What I am saying today then reminds us at this point of the fact that once a year, in the religious services, first at the tabernacle, then at the temple, saw the high priest present himself in what has been known as the Holy of Holies, in which he did not go at any other time. As a human, he came in once and appeared before the Shekinah, the presence of God, between the cherubim. That presence of God, Jesus described in other terms with respect to the angelic realm as my Father's face. The angels do behold my Father's face at all times. There is no area in the divine realm, if we may use area to describe it, where the face or the presence of the Shekinah of God is not present. Because God, the eternal, fills the universe. His spirit fills the universe. There is no place one can go apart from and hide from the Spirit of God, which is why Paul said to the Athenians, in him we live and move and have our being. Therefore, God is not what many think he is, who see an image. God is spirit, who fills the universe. But when he chooses to manifest himself in time and space, we call that an epiphany or a theophany. That is the manifestation, not of a living human being depending on oxygen and blood circulating in the body, but an appearance of reality that comes and goes. This is the story of what Abraham saw, what I read to you in Genesis 14. Jesus said, when the Jews questioned him, on one occasion, Abraham saw my day, and he was glad. If Abraham saw Christ's day, Abraham saw the high priest. And Melchizedek is here as high priest. In other words, God, who is King of Righteousness and King of Peace, manifested himself as a high priest. You do not find that the high priest is termed the Son here. You do not find that God Most High is termed the Father. We have not yet been introduced to those terms to define God. This is why the scripture says that Jesus of Nazareth came to reveal God as Father. I would like to read to you just a quotation. It could be from varied sources. The story is how did the Jews pray? How did the people of Israel pray? Did they have a prayer similar to what Jesus said, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? I don't have to repeat further. Our Father, thy name. Praying to an individual personality, a divine being. Let me read you how the Jews worded a similar prayer some 2,000 years ago. "Hallowed be the name of God in the world which he has created according to his will. May his kingdom come speedily, even in our days. Praise be his name forever and ever, and exalted above all expressions of praise that can be uttered. May peace and life in the heavenly heights come for us and all Israel. May he who makes peace in his high places bless us and all Israel with peace." When Jesus answered the apostles, disciples, "How should we pray then?" Notice the difference. The one was a pronouncement. "May the God of Israel give you peace." It was not "our Father in heaven." It was the representative on earth speaking in the third person. God, his, he, him. Whereas Jesus said that we should speak to him directly. "Our Father." Now, is that clear? What a difference. The prayer that Jesus gave as a guideline for, shall we say, putting in the various thoughts that we may need to emphasize, that becomes a very personal matter. Quite different from the rest of the story that the church learned to write. In the same way, ancient Israel stood in the court of the Israelites at the temple. The priests went into the holy place. The high priest went into the most holy place once a year. Now we are told that the Israel of God, that is, the people whose king is Jesus of Nazareth, these people of God earnestly seek God day and night. This is in the book of Acts, where Paul, in addressing himself, when he was accused of letting a Gentile into the holy place in the temple, beyond the court of the Gentiles, when such people were not permitted, he said, "Our 12 tribes serve God instantly, day and night." He was not talking of the fleshly descendants. They do not serve God instantly, day and night, unless they have been called to understand who Jesus of Nazareth is. Now, it is this transformation that I want to address. That a people that once addressed God in the third person, the representative addressed the people, but he was wording it as though he was in the presence of a being whose residence was in a temple, even though the builder of the temple said no human temple could be the house in which God dwells, because God is everywhere. There is no place that any can go to escape him. With this in mind, Jesus starts out by giving a new view to prayer. But it wasn't the only thing he gave a new view to. He said, I am the light of the world. The presence of God, the Shekinah, the light of God that lit the Holy of Holies, was between the cherubim hidden behind the curtains. Remember, the high priest didn't go in there in darkness. He was in the presence of the Shekinah, the light of God, the face of God, if you please. No other nation had such a presence, first in a tabernacle, then a building called the temple, a house of prayer made into a house of merchandise. This high priest said, I am the light of the world. Was he or was he not? This high priest, Jesus of Nazareth, said, I am the bread that God sent down from heaven. The Jews said, but how does that square with the fact that manna came to our ancestors in the 40 years of wandering? And you say you are the bread of life? Jesus said, as you remember, John chapter 6, beginning with 31 through 58. You don't have to put all the verses down, so long chapter, but there are many verses in this connection in 62 and 63. John 6. The patriarchs whose children were in Egypt left descendants who needed to be sustained in the wilderness, and God gave them manna so that they survived. But they also all died. When Jesus said that he is the bread of life, he said, he who eats of himself, he who imbibes, if you please, the Spirit and the words of God, shall live forever and not taste of the second death. I would like to turn to John because I think this is very important, chapter 6. So we get a full understanding of two verses too often overlooked. Chapter 6, Jesus spoke earlier. This is the bread which came down from heaven, verse 58. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread, speaking of himself, will live forever. And oh, that did trouble some. That was a hard saying. So he, in fact, went further earlier. He said in verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I give is not, I'm adding something here, it's not oats and wheat, barley, or spelt. It is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Eat flesh? That was a hard saying. Jesus said again in verse 53, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now we know this man is mad, because not only do we not eat the blood, said the Jews. Jesus was not obviously a German or a Pole or a Czech. They knew you don't eat human blood. And yet this man says we're to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Jesus said afterward, Does this offend you? Verse 61. What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? If you think it peculiar that I said that, what would you think of me? You see, I'm a human being, flesh and blood. What would you think if I ascend to where I was before? Jesus now gives an answer. It is the Spirit which gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit. They are life. What gives life? It is the Spirit that gives life. It is the words that he speaks that gives life. Blood gives life so long as it is in you. And when it is spilled on the ground, you die. Jesus shed his physical life's blood. Jesus' body was broken. That is, the flesh. Having been beaten, as the typical Roman punishment was. Now Jesus said, the flesh profits nothing. It isn't eating flesh that is the issue. It is that you live by the Spirit. The Spirit gives life. It is that the words, said Jesus, that he speaks, are Spirit and are life. They are spiritual knowledge, spiritual wisdom, spiritual understanding, spiritual foresight. And wisdom to know how to decide questions. The high priest, Jesus of Nazareth, is called by Paul the wisdom of God and the power of God. Because the wisdom of God was implanted into the ovum in Mary's womb. God's wisdom, his mind, if you please, was downloaded so that Jesus of Nazareth, when he was born, had the memory of being God and had the power of the Spirit of God from conception, not from conversion. And God offers that same Spirit, and of course, the written word, he didn't write, his disciples, the Talmidim, wrote. The disciples of Jesus gave us a sufficient record of his message. Now, why do we choose this? Telling us what Melchizedek was explaining to Abraham. Abraham knew that there would be a lamb that was male. Not Isaac, whose life would be given for the world. When Isaac asked, having seen everything ready, and him having seen himself bound and on the altar with Abraham about to bring the death of his son, he must too have wondered, is it true that God really will give a ram? Well, look at what did happen. There was a ram caught in the thicket, and Abraham offered that ram. The one who was to die was Isaac. But Isaac was spared, and a ram was substituted. And so much later, the sacrificial institutions for the Levitical priesthood was given to the nation, they were given all sorts of examples of what? Of substitutes for the reality. Melchizedek had already shown before Isaac was born that there would come a time when the high priest would be on earth. And when the high priest would be on earth, he would institute. Let's look at it. He brought forth bread and wine. Bread and wine in that order. Abraham understood that there would be a vicarious death, someone who could pay the penalty. And he was asked for our sake, as well as his son's sake, to recognize that ultimately that one who would die would in fact be a son, as Abraham was asked to offer his son. But that the ram would simply be a visual substitute, but not the exact image. You remember Paul writes that, or the writer of Hebrews, that these sacrifices were not the exact image, or there would have had to be human sacrifice. God gave doves and pigeons, kids of the goats and lambs and bullocks, but not the exact image. Now, there were other nations who thought they should have the exact image, so they sacrificed their children. But the high priest, appearing to Abraham, offered Abraham bread and wine. Now remember, this was following the defeat of the four kings from Persia west, or Elam, Persia, Iran, this area, through Mesopotamia. They had defeated the kings of Canaan, five in number, in and around the area of the Dead Sea. Now, the kings went out to war at the turn of the year. That is the season of the year. It's called elsewhere, clearly in translation, the spring. That's because the grain would be ready to be reaped along the way, and they didn't have to carry their food in tin cans like Napoleon did in order to reach Moscow in the worst winter of that generation. No, in this day of which we are reading, the armies went out and simply stripped the land of its wealth. We are dealing with the spring of the year as it began. And at Jericho, things mature in the northern hemisphere earlier there than at any other place in the Middle East, because Jericho is many hundreds of feet below sea level. All right, you get the picture. This was the beginning of the year. This was, without a question, a parallel to the time when the Messiah would offer himself in the spring of the year. And what the Messiah is showing Abraham is there would come a time, not that you have a ram to offer, but you look back on the fact that the offering has already occurred. And that offering was the King of Peace and the King of Righteousness. He died for the nation. He died for the world. And he prefigured for Abraham that there would come a time, instead of looking for a ram in the barnyard or in the thicket and taking it to a place for sacrifice, there would be one who would already have been sacrificed. That one who was already sacrificed would be the Messiah, the Anointed One, who is coming as King to bring peace to the whole world. And Abraham was to see that at some distant time in the future, his children by faith should commemorate the death of the Messiah, looking back at an event and not forward to the shedding of blood. To look back at an event in which the blood had been shed. Abraham saw that day and was glad. He knew how it would be resolved. But our story is not finished. Jesus spoke of himself as the light of the world. He spoke of himself as the bread that came down from heaven. And man, in a sense, lives by that staff of life, which in that part of the world was bread. That was the fundamental. There are areas of the world where it's rice. That's the fundamental. And when I came to the islands of Tonga for the first time in 1972, I found the fundamental there were tubers. They never heard of unleavened bread or leavened bread till they came into contact with the West. Well, Jesus could have said too, he is the root, the tuber, from which David sprang. So there was, in any society, a way of expressing an analogy. But Jesus has expressed it in a number of ways. He is the first fruits, the first of the first fruits. Now we read in a very interesting passage in the book of Leviticus. I must move the New Testament Bible and get the other. In the book of Leviticus, we have a reference to a time when, we don't have to turn to that, when when the first fruits are being commemorated. There is the story of the first sheaf of grain cut and prepared. Now, in that story, we have the cutting of a sheaf of grain and its presentation the next morning after it was cut at the temple. And the remarkable thing, of course, is that when we read the story of the Messiah, who said he came from heaven to earth, he said that he would ascend again. And Jesus told Mary Magdalene, who was at the temple, keep hands off, don't hold me, however you wish to have it translated. I have not yet ascended to my Father. And he did ascend because when he met the women, it makes it very clear that whereas Mary had stayed behind, the others were on the way to the disciples. Shortly thereafter, he met them en route. They had come also from the tomb area and had seen that it was empty and had been told that he had risen from the dead. And by that time, he had already ascended and returned. You will find this by comparing the story of each of the four Gospels. I won't turn to that now. You're generally familiar with how Jesus made it clear that he was going to ascend, and he finally did 40 days afterward, before the day of Pentecost, when you read the story of Book of Acts chapter 1. But in this matter of the first fruits, there is something very interesting in chapter 15 of the book of Numbers. Chapter 15 of the book of Numbers. The children of Israel are told, verse 17 to 21. I have the Tanakh, or the New Jewish Translation. Moses is asked to address the people. When you enter the land to which I am taking you, and you eat of the bread of the land, you shall set some aside as a gift to the Lord, as the first yield of your baking. You shall set aside a loaf as a gift. You shall set aside it. You shall set it aside as a gift, like the gift from the threshing floor. Now, this is the first baking. That is, you have grain from the land, and the first thing that you bake, you take a portion of that and make it into a little loaf and present it as a gift to the priests. The first of the first fruits. So Jesus is pictured not only as the bread of life, he's pictured as the first of the first fruits, in this case of grain, because he is the first to rise from the dead and to live forevermore and to be in the presence of God, functioning as our high priest. You might make a note of that. This bread is called challah, H-A-L-L-A-H, but the H is rough. So sometimes, that is the first one, it is spelled C-H-A-L-L-A-H, challah, the accent on the last syllable. Challah comes from a root word meaning to puncture. To puncture. That is, when you bake this loaf, it's called a cake in the King James Version. You simply punctured it. Unleavened bread is often punctured, and often other forms of bread have been punctured with a knife, and when finally baked, there is an indication of some wound, see? In other words, this first of the first fruits, this bread of life of the new harvest each year, was to have the dough punctured as the body of Jesus of Nazareth, the high priest, had his side pierced and his blood was shed as the lamb shed its blood. So even in the area of the dough that was set aside to represent the harvest or the first fruits, and the first of the first fruits was the Messiah himself, Jesus speaks of this when he tells us of his ascension. The disciples had to learn that. Now, what they were discovering, remember when John went into the tomb after Peter, he said, at that time it had not yet occurred that the Messiah was to rise from the dead. After being with Jesus upwards of 3.5 years, they still didn't grasp on the day that the wave sheaf was presented in the year of the crucifixion, that the Messiah was to rise from the dead. When they first went to the tomb, the women were the first to believe. The disciples did finally when Jesus presented himself and showed himself. And one of the disciples, one of the twins, Thomas. No, I'll have to see it for myself. Now, what a remarkable thing. The strangest thing, he shed his blood and lost his life at that moment when the lambs were slain at the temple. He was therefore our Passover. And he presented himself before God in heaven and returned. As the high priest went into the temple once a year, on this day, in the spring of the year, the grain from that sheaf of barley was simply presented this way and heaved up or raised up so that everyone and the priests could see what was happening. That was, of course, originally at the tabernacle and then at the temple. Jesus fulfilled the story of the wave sheaf. He rose from the dead as he said he would. He departed from the tomb when the sheaf was cut, and presented himself the following morning. Remember, the sheaf was cut between the two evenings at the close of Shabbat, or the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week. So they began to see that one thing after another was being fulfilled in this man. But it took them a long time to grasp that. Day after day, they were beginning to think more and more. Now, Jesus said before he died, that evening early on, he said that he was ready to depart this world, and the disciples still had the no, that can't be. You're the Messiah. You're going to establish the kingdom of God. But they sat and listened through the story. Let's go to Matthew 26 quickly. Matthew 26. Verse 26, then verse 29. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread. This was a meal that was occurring before he died, before he was seized. And as they were eating, he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, I will go to Luke, because this is important. Luke 22, 14 and 15. And when the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him. He said to them with fervent desire — this could be translated in different phraseology, literally it's "with desire I desired," which we would add the word fervent to avoid the repetition of desire, as it would appear from the Greek. "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no more eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Now let's get something straight. The church did not have this clearly in mind for years. And I'm going to say this plainly. The church is correct when it says today that the sacrifice of the Paschal Lamb originally occurred between the two evenings, but when between the two evenings was not sufficient time, it was backed up into the later afternoon that the multitudes would have the lamb sacrificed. Between the two evenings when the original Passover was to be sacrificed was at dusk. And every household could do it essentially in unison because there was no priesthood. Every skilled head of family, or a person within the family, if not head of family, knew how to butcher in those days. And all you needed to do was at the beginning of twilight on the 14th. But as more and more people, like many of you, have never butchered a lamb, poor lambs if they were to meet you, there is a proper way, and there are many other ways. The decision was clearly made that between the two evenings can have as a meaning also any time between one evening, which is the second one, and the beginning of the first one. The beginning of the first one, therefore, preceded twilight, and the beginning of the second one was at the end of twilight. And therefore, what was between the two evenings was understood also in the language to have not only the meaning of this twilight between, because one evening would end at sunset, and twilight could be called an evening, and the other evening was nightfall. So they simply moved it back to accommodate every one, and they found that somewhere around 3:30 and then 4:30 and 5:30 they made the sequence through. And Jesus died shortly after 3 p.m. when the Passover lambs were being correctly sacrificed. Which tells us that if that was the occasion of the sacrifice, that was in fact the correct moment, because that's when Jesus also died. Therefore, between the two evenings, originally was at the close of a day and not the beginning of a day. And I'm telling you, if you think it is otherwise, you will give an account to God after all the information that has been accessible. I'm speaking very plainly here. Jesus of Nazareth died on the 14th, and it was in the middle of the afternoon, approximately 3 to 3:30 in that time frame. The night before, he said, "I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Just read that. To eat this Passover before I suffer. And what he did was not to cut up the lamb. What he did was to take the cup and give thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Now, you may think that's a bit of repetition, but it is not. The reality is, Jesus is talking about this Passover, and the next thing you see him do is, interestingly, to take a cup. Divide it among yourselves. And to take bread and break it. And likewise, after supper, to take what was in the cup and what the disciples had. This verse makes it clear. One, the slaying of the Passover lamb never occurred at the beginning of the 14th. The church, under previous leadership, never understood this correctly. No Jew would ever have, in reading the scripture, drawn that conclusion. But this church was not born out of a Jewish past experience. The church today is correct when it says the Passover was offered between the two evenings or earlier, as multitudes were included, in the time of dusk or in the late afternoon, between the first evening that began at noon and the last evening that began at nightfall. That is why Jesus of Nazareth died when he did. He fulfilled that. He is the Passover, the first of the first fruits, the bread of life, the light of the world. And what he instituted was the new covenant Passover. What he instituted was the Passover of the new covenant. Paul says clearly to the Corinthians, Christ our Passover is sacrificed. So Christ fulfilled the Passover. And what he instituted at the beginning of the 14th was different from the other. One was the shedding of the blood of the Lamb. In this case, he introduces bread and wine. Melchizedek introduced bread and wine. Remember that? Genesis 14. He introduced bread and wine. You see, the mistake we made for a long time, it wasn't the reason why we did it. We just had it in our minds. We assumed that if the Sabbath begins at sunset, all days naturally should begin at sunset. But that's not the case. The Sabbath was understood by the Jews and any annual such occasion to begin at sunset so that you would be prepared. You wouldn't be laying down your tools as the Sabbath began. The seventh day of the week, as every day of the week, begins with nightfall at the close of twilight. That's the tradition of the Jews from the time before Abraham. The evening and the morning. And the evening God called night. That's the second evening. Later, the language developed an evening that is after noon. That's the first evening in the term between evening. When the daily sacrifice was offered, it was offered on the same day, two sacrifices, one at morning time and one at twilight. The second sacrifice of each day was not the morning sacrifice. The second sacrifice was the one at twilight at the close of that day, not after it was over. Now, I'm quite aware that the majority of you do not know this or have not yet weighed all the issues, but I'm making it clear. That's not the purpose, because we have another step to take. It is time, and God is giving us time, to examine. When the church needs correction, the church needs to open its eyes and its ears and to understand. Herbert Armstrong made an assumption. He wasn't making an assumption about sunset versus nightfall. It never occurred to him. His assumption, like many assumptions, he wrote up only once in any of the official literature, and it was a passing thought. It was that the bread and the wine substitute for the eating of the roasted lamb. Now, I've made this plain. If there is anything it didn't represent, it was the eating of the roasted lamb. You don't eat the blood with the flesh. The feast of the Passover is the feast on the Passover lamb. At the night when the angels passed over, and by 2 a.m., when morning officially began, the morning watch, the children left on the 15th, by night yet. But just as evening begins after noon, the morning watch began after midnight, our term midnight. Need to get that straight. Now that means that Jesus of Nazareth introduced New Testament symbolism, that we should take the bread and the wine. And we take it traditionally on the eve of the 14th when he did. Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians. But now there's more to the story. Any who were reared in the Jewish community would immediately have noted what Jesus said. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. The fruit of the vine. This is a term. He takes a cup and he divides it and says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine. That's the story of how the meal began. Any Jew realizing what happened that night would have been able, if he was willing to listen to the words of Jesus, to note that this, if you please, is what the Jews call the bracha, B-R or B-E-R-A-K-H-A-H. The K-H is like sometimes C-H, it's a hard sound in the throat. Bracha, which comes from a root word, the knee, berech, because it was on the knee that you said a blessing. The bracha is the blessing, and it is over the cup. In this case, it was a cup of wine, but it could have been a cup of grape juice. Doesn't matter. The Jews had an unusual expression. It was meant to parallel the fruit of the tree, the fruit of the earth, the ground, the fruit of the vine. That is, the focus was on what was growing. The product was what came out. When it came to the grain, they simply defined it as out of the earth comes bread. But out of the fruit of the vine comes raisins, comes grape juice, comes wine. Now, this cup that Jesus divided is the Kiddush cup. We never gave a thought to this. I didn't grow up in the Jewish community. Some of you did. Some understand it. We have some who do understand it here. This was how you began each Sabbath under normal circumstances, not in a concentration camp, or the annual occasion. On a Sabbath day, you would have at the evening meal, you had the Kiddush cup, and you also had the challah. That's the bread designed for that day. It was also designed for the annual occasions. It was, in fact, the custom at the beginning of the Sabbath with the meal to choose a portion of Psalm 104, verse 14, which gives us the story. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech haolam. The story, God, the King of the universe, and then it finishes each thought. If wine is served, then the blessing continues. If bread is there, the blessing continues with bread. If there is no wine, which could be rare, but I will get to that, there was simply the blessing of the bread. If there was no bread, you only had vegetables, there was the blessing of the vegetables, but no cup, no bread. In this case, the custom of the Jews was always to begin the Sabbath day with a cup of wine divided among the group and the challah bread. Wine and bread. Melchizedek, wine and bread. Well, think about that for a moment. What Jesus was taking was something that had been done every week, was something that was done annually on each holy day except one. This one is the exception because it was fasting. So I thought, since you're fasting, some of you, and some of you are not, you're going to listen anyway, I would introduce a little something like this. Jesus was introducing not some unknown symbolism. Any Jew would have seen immediately that he was simply introducing wine and bread in terms of this blessing. Blessed art thou. This is taken from Psalm 114, just so you know. 104, verse 14. And they added the rest of the story, which is whatever it is that you're blessing. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God. He's the King of the universe who has given us the fruit of the vine. And that was the part of the wording, so that a Jew would recognize when the fruit of the vine is used, that in fact this was simply the ceremony that began with a blessing or prayer at the beginning of a meal. This is the form it took on each of the holy days and each of the Sabbaths. I'm not telling all the story, but I will say it was more elaborate on the beginning of the 15th, did not occur on Atonement. Sometimes you would discover, if you read, that in fact this is what Jewish people often do for very special occasions. The wine, the Kiddush cup, is used at a wedding. It's a part of the wedding service. Any of you who remember the Tongan wedding will remember that if you were there. What Jesus was introducing was not something unknown. He was taking the symbolism, which was based on a very important scripture, which I want to read. Let's go to Psalm 119:12a. That's the first part of it. Blessed art thou, O Lord. That's how the wording or the bracha began. The cup was what was the custom, and it referred to the wine and it referred to the bread. Each reference, there was a reference to wine, a reference to bread that began with the blessing. But now what we need to take note, it is all based on Deuteronomy 8:10. In Deuteronomy 8:10, we have the following. The Jews understood this to be a very important function of life. Deuteronomy 8, verse 10. When you have eaten your fill, having inherited the land and all these blessings, give thanks to the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Give thanks to the Lord. How they gave thanks was to have a cup, because they customarily had wine at least once a week, often not in between, unlike Italians or French, where wine is so common. And for the bread. So they understood that we should pray. Now there is the little boy who invited his neighbor. And the little boy had a meal set up for his neighbor friend. And as soon as the meal was on the table, the little neighbor boy, who was not a religious boy, began to eat. But the little boy who was the host was a religious person and noted. And he said, just like our dog, it dives right in. Because the religious person prays. This was a part of the prayer, the blessing on the meal. And Jesus took this custom, which could be occurring in any home at other times as well as Sabbath or holy days, when there is a special occasion. It does occur at a wedding and very important occasions when the scholarly world gets together or a family gets together for a significant purpose, because we have events, our Thanksgiving, the Jews had their Purim, and so forth. Now, when the disciples met with the apostles, the new disciples, after the beginning of the church. The interesting thing, of course, is you have the story. You have a story. We read Acts 2:42, Acts 2:46, Acts 20, 7 and 11. So Acts 2:42 and 46, Acts 20, 7 and 11, they broke bread. Now this was during the week. The last one in Acts chapter 20, verse 11, that was after the days of unleavened bread, and in fact after a Sabbath, because Paul was leaving on the first day of the week. Now the custom was not to have wine all the time. There are people who could afford to. But in that case, they only had bread. And it says they broke bread. Now, the argument is, and is a fallacious one, you ask the wrong question, you'll get the wrong answer. The question is, the situation described in these verses, a meal that had no relationship to communion, or was it a communion? The church says the words themselves do not define it, because the church recognizes that breaking bread is a part of communion. The church recognizes that breaking bread was a part of the meal. Is that clear? Now, the question really is, if you are a Jew and you don't have wine in the middle of the week, you only have it at the end, as most of them then did, you shouldn't give thanks for the bread and the vegetables? Oh no, you gave thanks. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has given us the fruit of the earth, and from the earth has given us the bread. That is, they prayed and they gave thanks. And you know what? What would be in their mind when they think of bread? The Messiah, the bread of life. And on the beginning of each Sabbath, because in those days the Jews admittedly were observing the Sabbath even as Christians, when they had wine, what do you think their mind was on? And when they had bread and gave the blessing, they had their mind on the fact that the one represented Christ's blood and the other represented his body. Now, on the Passover, the eve of the 14th, there was unleavened bread. But the same blessing would have been over the challah, which was leavened or unleavened, depending on the time of the year. So the Christian world was learning from Paul and from Jesus that when we have an occasion in which we have a meal among brethren, weekly, annually, and we have wine and bread, or wine, maybe I should say, or just bread, but normally both would be possible, but not necessarily. When the bread is blessed, you think of the Christ whose body was broken, who gave his body in our stead. And the wine, you think of his death, his blood shed for us as a part of the new covenant. When it is Passover time, it is unleavened bread in tradition. But when it is the eve of the Sabbath, it is just as much a communion. It isn't a question of the Last Supper, which they don't use. It's Lord's Supper, a name that was applied to this term because originally it was the last event of the Lord's life. And they called it the Lord's Supper. The Christians got to calling it the Lord's Supper, because even when the Greeks were doing this, they were doing it with a meal or with poor conduct around a meal. So the important thing is to recognize that not only was the Christian ceremony pertaining to the eve of the 14th or Passover, that was our communion with Christ. Paul uses the word communion, and you should carefully read chapter 10 and then parts of 11 on this matter. In 1 Corinthians 10, I'll end with this. I think this was important enough that we need to have it put together. The story is given here. Verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves. The cup of blessing, which we bless, I read over that for years, decades, until I discovered this is what any Jew would understand. This is what you do on any annual occasion. It's what you do at the beginning of the meal and the eve of the day. And it could be done at numerous circumstances in the year. And at the first Passover of the New Covenant, the same cup of blessing was there. That's the Kiddush, the cup of blessing, which we bless at the presence of Jewish weddings. And Paul is writing of this as an ongoing practice, because Christians were asked to pray. And when they pray and have bread, they should think of the Messiah. When they pray and have wine, they should think of the death of the Messiah. That's something we have overlooked. We have never seen the connection between giving thanks to God, in which this ceremony was embedded in every annual occasion except atonement, and further elaborated on the 15th of the first month, and every week. So, we pick up the story here. The cup of blessing, the Kiddush cup, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Christ said, "You shall eat my flesh, drink my blood." He was speaking symbolically and gave the symbols early on to Abraham, gave the symbols to the disciples, and the whole Jewish community had this symbolism. Christ is the bread of life. He's the Lamb of God who shed his blood. We only associated this with Passover because it never occurred to us that this was an ongoing symbolism that no week passed by in the history of Judaism that didn't have a blessing on the wine and the bread. And Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," not just the Shekinah in the temple. "I am the bread of life," not just the manna in the temple when it was still there. "I give my blood for the life of the world." And the symbolism is something from the fruit of the vine. If Jesus had said wine, he would not have been repeating the Jewish prayer. He did not say this wine. He said this fruit of the vine. That was so obvious, I had never heard it. We never prayed that way. The Jews were the people of God and were told how to pray. And I'll tell you, this began when the Jews came back under Ezra. Their own religious literature makes it clear. To hold the Jewish community together in Persia and all these languages they were speaking, he said, "You shall say," and we start out with the words, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, King of the universe." Baruch atah Adonai. Blessed art thou, O Lord. Melech ha'olam, King of the universe. Our God is King of the universe. All power given to him in heaven and in earth. When the Greeks were abusing the table, Paul said, "Hereafter, you eat at home." Communion with the bread and the wine, but eat at home. Because there were rich people, poor people, and slaves. You see, when Jews traveled back and forth in the synagogues, from synagogue to synagogue, after the Friday evening service, they would have a table with a meal. And at this meal, they would give the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, Melech ha'olam, who gives us the wine, who gives us the bread. Even in the synagogue, this was done with a meal. But Paul was showing that it had been done with a meal in 1 Corinthians 13. Incorrect, 11, excuse me. 1 Corinthians 11. But he said, "Now look, if you're going to treat each other this way, just eat at home. And then the church can get together." Why did the church have to get together this way? Well, the answer is, some of you were rich, very few. many of you were ordinary people, some of you were poor, and some of you were slaves. So the church often got together in the first century and thereafter, especially thereafter because of the persecution. They did it in some night meeting in the church fellowship. Why? Because before the workday began, this was when you could. On occasion, not every week, but you could on occasion, get together in a church and hear a message and, in fact, have the chance to celebrate the blessings of God as symbolized by wine and bread together in a way that most members could not otherwise do. And then they would go to work. The church recently has introduced this matter in this congregation. And it is time that we prevent the kind of division that needlessly will arise. If we assume that Jesus only introduced a hitherto unknown ceremony of bread and wine, calling it the Passover, and you must not think in those terms the rest of the year. Because you think that the only thing you're commemorating is the day of death. Now, I will end with this thought. I have no objection to people who simply want to forget the day of the month on which Christ died. I grew up not knowing it either. That's your decision. As for me and my house, we will continue to observe the New Testament Passover on the day when Jesus instituted it and not some other day than the 14th. But I'm quite prepared to think of Jesus as the bread of life, whose body was broken. Challah bread, symbolizing that originally. We don't use that in a Jewish home. You might. And I'm quite prepared when I drink wine to think of Jesus' shed blood. I'm not there thinking of the Passover. I'm thinking of the communion with Christ when he said, "You eat this flesh and drink this blood, which is shed for you and broken," you know, for the New Covenant, and clearly understand it, because God is revealing step by step things to his people that need to be known. And if you have no wine at home and you have a special occasion, the disciples, we are told, simply broke bread and rejoiced. I can do that at home too. And we have wine more often than once a week. And I think it's time that when we sit down and give thanks, we remember that God spoke to the children of Israel and told them to give thanks for all and specific things that God has done, and certain specific things Jesus and the high priest Melchizedek wanted us to focus on. And that is the fruit of the vine and symbolism, the blood and the bread of life. And that bread is not some wafer that somehow is really flesh and blood underneath. That bread is the word of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. Jesus said the flesh, symbolized by that, profits nothing. But if you don't take it, you're not even interested in the symbol. Therefore, if your mind is simply on flesh and blood, which most of ours wouldn't be, your mind won't be on Christ as the bread of life who gave his body to be broken. When you do have bread, this is a remarkable thing. I appreciate that our pastor has introduced it And I felt that today it is very important that we get as broad a perspective as we can have. I want to thank all those who are responsible, especially the musicians, for the occasion this afternoon.